mention to you the blue cards that you will see this week for the first time are an opportunity for those who are guests or visitors with us to identify themselves. I want to say this is no excuse now for the rest of us to assume that because somebody signs a card that visitors are being taken care of. But it is our experience that some people may come and we may miss you in the shuffle at the coffee pot, and some obviously come and they want to check us out before they make any commitment, including giving us their name. That is fine. But there are others who are interested in follow-up, who may want to talk to one of the elders or deacons and may want to find out more about the church. And so those blue cards are our way of responding to that and giving you the opportunity of expressing a desire for a contact from us in a more official way. We would encourage you to use that and then leave it in the little receptacle on the table to my left at the rear of the auditorium. When I come to Genesis chapter 16, I frankly find it a very interesting account. And I think the thing that amazes me about it, more than anything else, is the effort to which the commentators have gone to gloss over the flaws in the character of Abram and Sarai. And I guess I would have to say here, particularly Sarai. If, as I said in the early hour, if Sarai had a wart on the end of her nose, I know that the Christian painters would leave it off because Sarai just couldn't have looked like that. You remember Jimmy Carter some time ago in an interview said some things that any male would have to admit to if pressed, but nobody liked to hear a president say that. And a lot of people don't like to think those kinds of thoughts about patriarchs either, or matriarchs, but they're true. And one of the things I love about this is that any facade that may be in our mind is stripped away, and we see God working not just in the life of Abram, but in the life of Sarai, and as a matter of fact, in the life of Hagar, too. But listen to this comment by Leupold, who's one of the great commentators, as he describes the response of Abram when it says he listened to the voice of Sarai, when she, I call this first section, Sarai's proposal. And you notice that it is precisely that. Here's what Leupold says. No doubt the patriarch was impressed by Sarai's utter selflessness. And I wrote, as I often do in the margin of my book, phooey. I want to tell you that Sarai is given to us as an example that we can identify with. She is a woman who struggles just as women struggle today. And I think you will be able to identify with Sarai by the time we are done. I hope you will not have to go through all that she did. But it's an interesting account of how God has worked in Sarai's life and Abram's as well. Verses 1 through 6, I have called the proposal. And you understand the problem that faces them. Basically, it is the problem of no child. Now, I want you to notice that there, as far as I can tell, there is no allusion to the promise of God, to the covenant of God, to the word of God, or the will of God. And to me, this is an illustration of life lived apart from faith, not in faith. So I do not try to justify what goes on as though it was a faith that was distorted here. I think it was a faith that was deserted in Sarai's life, as it had previously been in Abram's. Verse 1 provides us with a beautiful clue, because sins often grow. And what you need to see is that this problem didn't start here. It started in Egypt years before. Look at what it said. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. Now, if you will drop back to chapter 12 and verse 16, I think we will see where this Egyptian maid came from. Abram, because of the circumstance of the famine in the land of Canaan, had gone down to sojourn in the land of Egypt. And because of his lack of faith, he had asked his wife to lie about her identity and to say that she was his sister rather than his wife. Well, you remember the chain of events then. Pharaoh took her into his harem and was in the process of preparing her for her presentation to him. And in the midst of all this, Abram is living alone. And in verse 16 it says, "And he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants." I think that's where Hagar came from. I have about a 95% probability on that in my mind. An Egyptian maid. Isn't it interesting that one sin often leads to another? Really, this whole section, verses 1 through 6, is a concert of sins. Everybody's playing their own little sinful note. Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, as we will see. Verse 2, in my estimation, is the giveaway. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." You know, somebody has said that we sometimes put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And Moses, I think, if he were saying it in Sarai's words, would have put it this way. "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children." You see what that raises? Of course, anytime you start, obviously Sarai was thinking mainly of her case, her stigma, her problem, not the promise of God, not really Abram so much either, I don't think. "Me. The Lord has prevented me from having children. And therefore, if the problem is me, then let's get another woman." Moses had another emphasis, I think. I think it went like this. "Now, the Lord has prevented me from having children." You see the difference? She did not recognize that God was sovereign in the process. And rather than God being the object of her faith, he is the obstacle to her. He is the obstructionist who is keeping her fulfillment from taking place. And so her proposal is based on the fact that she has a problem, and therefore Abram can still have this child and she can have her stigma removed by practicing what was common in the day, and that was the matter of adoption. Very interesting that there are ancient documents that demonstrate that Egyptian royalty, a princess who could not bear children, could adopt the child of her slave so that she would have offspring. That's interesting to me in the light of the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian and probably Abram and Sarai had some familiarity with Egyptian custom. Code of Hammurabi also has a stipulation whereby a woman may take the child of a slave girl. She may present the slave to her husband as a wife, and the child that is begotten is considered to be that woman's child who owned the slave. That is the convention of the day, and that is the solution that Sarai thinks will deliver her from her problem. So Sarai's sin is the sin of presumption, if you would. It is a refusal to accept the hand of God in her life. Now remember that God was not denying it, he was delaying it, and she was unwilling to accept that, although to her, delay was equivalent to denial. That is Sarai's part. I do not think this is a very flattering account of Sarai. And by the way, I don't think the subsequent accounts of Sarai in the matter of Ishmael are really flattering either. She in essence says, "Get that woman and her son out of my sight and out of my house." That to me is not flattering. You can try to cover it up. To me, it is pretty obvious and patent. Now, Abram has his own corresponding sin. So we need to take a look at that. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." I almost hate to read that to you. You know why? Because some husbands don't listen to their wives anyway. There is a time to listen. And there is a time to lead. Most of us don't know the difference. Bill Gothard, when he spoke to 2,600 pastors a couple of months ago, said to these pastors, in talking to your wives, the number one objection, the number one concern that pastors' wives have about their husbands is that their husbands don't lead in the home. Pastors don't lead. I got to acknowledge that's true in my home too often. I suspect if you're honest, you'd admit it happens in yours too. It happened in Abram's. Simple comment. And Abram listened, obeyed the voice of Sarai. You'll notice no one has consulted God. No one has discussed in the text the will of God, God's promise. It is simply a matter of looking at the problem, perceiving that this may be the solution, and going on with it. I have some other remarks to make about Abram's choice and why he did it, but I will save those for a little bit. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Notice in verse 3 that there may have been a period of time. I do not know, but what Sarai made this proposal several times. But there was a 10-year period of time since they have been in the land and there is still no child. That means that there has been at least a 10-year delay in the giving of a child since the call of Abram. Now, verse 4 tells us that they went ahead with the proposal. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And here comes Hagar's sin. Sarai's was presumption, taking the initiative when she should not have. And you notice that she says, perhaps I shall obtain a child. God had committed himself to provide the child. He had not laid that responsibility upon Sarai. She was presumptuous. Abram was passive. Hagar is proud. And when he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, I suppose sociologists and psychologists could explain all of that to us as a very natural phenomenon, and I suspect it is. See, Hagar had gone from she had made a role change, a position change. I personally think that Hagar was a very faithful servant. In fact, I think that is exactly why Sarai has proposed Hagar, because Hagar seemed to have a humble attitude. Hagar knew her place, if you will forgive me for saying so. At least Sarah thought she did. But there was a role change because now Hagar was not just Sarai's personal slave. She was Abram's wife. And I think it's obvious in the text when eventually Ishmael does leave, it's obvious that Abram loved Hagar and he loved her son Ishmael. So you can imagine that what Sarai had proposed as something which would bind them together. You know, oftentimes, people whose marriages are in trouble either think seriously of having children or adopting them, as though that's going to save their marriage. And I think Sarai thought that might be true, too, that it might help out. It did exactly the opposite. It drove a wedge between them. And Hagar now is not only in the position of a wife, but she is the wife who has produced a child. And you can imagine Sarai's disapproval of that, and perhaps the love, the intimacy that was expressed between Abram and Hagar. Interestingly, too, isn't it, that the tables are turned here between what is taking place here and what took place in Egypt? Isn't God funny the way he works? Here was Abram sitting at home in bed wondering what was happening in Pharaoh's palace. Now it's Sarai sitting up in bed wondering what's going on in Hagar's tent. Well, we must go on. Verse 5. Sarai, now here's a wrong response. The sin has been committed. It didn't start here. It started back in Egypt with the lie of Abram. But in verse 5, Sarai says, and I wish that I could do this like Sarai must have. And it would be drama would be lovely here. May the wrong done to me be upon you, Abram. I gave my maid into your arms. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you. And can't you see it? Can't you just see her laying this trip on him? Sniveling, whimpering. And the worst part of it is the pious words. may the Lord judge between me and you. It reminds me of Saul. Saul, you remember, when he was pursuing David, he said, somebody came and ratted on David and said, you'll find David over here. Saul said, the Lord bless you, my son. The Lord bless you. And then he says to his troops, the Lord has given David into my hand. You can cover up sin with all kinds of pious platitudes, and many of us do. The stock spiritual jargon, but I want to tell you, it doesn't cut it. This is flat out sin, in my estimation. The presumption was wrong, now the response is wrong. And she is laying it back on Abram. Now, believe me, Abram had some responsibility. I'm laying it on Sarai. Verse 6 puts it back on Abram. How does Abram respond to Sarai's wrong response? As a leader or as a louse? Well, it seems to me the latter. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Whatever you think, honey. That was the problem in the first place. He had done what she thought, and she was wrong. See, Abram should have gently rebuked his wife and said, God has promised a seed, and God has provided us with an ideal for marriage, and that is monogamy. Well, that's water under the bridge. But when we get to verse 6, Abram could have said, we have sinned. And now, how are we going to respond to that? Instead, he takes one more step backwards in passivity, and he says, well, just do whatever you want to. And obviously, she did. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. You know, I have all kinds of titles for this sermon. When is piety is not passivity, for one. When to work and when to wait. That's one that we all face. And I want to talk about that at the conclusion. But I want you to notice something. All of our attention is riveted on verses 1 through 6. But do you notice something? Verses 7 through 16 are more than verses 1 through 6. Now, I believe in what some people call the law of proportion. And I believe that God emphasizes in space what he thinks is most important. And that tells me that verses 7 through 16 must say something very important, even though I am tempted to stop at verse 6 and just deal with the problem between Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. Do you notice that God has not been consulted in verses 1 through 6? Do you notice that God has not spoken in verses 1 through 6? And do you notice that the only one to whom God speaks is Hagar in verses 7 through 16? Isn't that an interesting thing? I am amazed at how God responds to Hagar. She was the least guilty. You understand that as the servant girl of Sarai, she had no choice in the marriage. Now, she sinned because of pride. She forgot from whence she had come. She had sinned, but she had not set the thing up. So she deserted. And by the way, she was on her way back to Egypt. And by the way, when she finally had a grown son, even though she didn't take him back to Egypt, she went to Egypt to get a wife for him. Well, she was on her way back. And notice what God does. The angel of the Lord found her. She wasn't looking for God. And you can imagine how she must have felt about the God of Israel, by the way, after all she had gone through with Sarai. Boy, tell her about sanctification and the Spirit-filled life, and she would have told you some things about Sarai. Well, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring on the way back to Egypt, and notice what he says in verse 8. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And I don't like the New American Standard translation, where are you going? I like it better. Duane, I think, was reading the Revised Standard Version. The New International Version says, and where will you go? Where are you going? Where will you go?
I'm not sure she thought about that. You know how kids are when they run away from home.
You don't say, you know, where are you going? They don't know. Where will you go? They don't know. They're just going away.
Well, it was time to think. But he says, Sarai's maid, you see, her position had not changed. Her geography had, but not her responsibility, not the chain of authority that God has given. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.
Now, look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord said, boy, we would strike this verse out. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. I hesitate to say this. But from what we read of the situation of Anita Bryan, it seems to me that that's what God is saying. Return. Maybe you're being used. Maybe you're being abused. I do not understand. There may be biblical issues there where divorce is possible. But God does not say that we are to stay in marriage because it proves to be everything we wanted. It does not. God does not say we are to stay married because we get everything that we might rightfully expect. God told that woman to go back knowing that Sarai was going to be on her case. But Sarai was the rightful authority. I will tell you, my friends, when it comes to marriage, there may be many times when one or both of the parties are seriously considering taking Hagar's course, head for the wilderness. But God says, go back to that authority which is rightfully there, whether you find that personally satisfying or not. Now, notice, having said that, he promises a blessing as a result, I think, of her obedience. Had she gone on down into Egypt, her child would not have grown and come out the way God predicted that it was going to happen. He says, moreover, I will greatly multiply your descendants. Does that have a familiar ring to you? One of the commentators says that Ishmael is a parody on Isaac. Ishmael is the counterpart, and he's almost a shadow of the Abrahamic covenant in a different dimension. There is no spiritual blessing here, as I understand it, but you will notice that there is the counterpart in the greatly multiplying the descendants so that they shall be too many to count, because God had promised to bless the seed of Abram. And God has taken notice of the oppression of the downtrodden, even by the righteous. And then he says to her further, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. I think some people must think that Hagar sat there and covered her head and said, oh, no, not that kind of son. You've got to remember where Hagar was coming from. She was a slave. And what God was saying to her is, your son and his descendants are going to be free spirits. Free spirits. No bondage. But they're going to wander about on the desert. They are going to live without the inhibitions and the some kind of the strictures that you're used to. And I think to Hagar, that was a word of comfort. Now, it was going to be a pain in the neck to Abram, you understand. But I think Hagar found great satisfaction. As a matter of fact, when Hagar went back, and she was there, and her son was growing up, and Sarai was really on her case, I can imagine Hagar going back through that and saying, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, and he's going to be opposed to all of her brats. There was consolation in that for her. Backhanded, but consolation. Now I want you to notice something. God told her what the name of that son was going to be. You notice that? And then in verse 15 it says, so Hagar bore Abram's son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael.
Abram didn't ask God what to do, neither did Sarai. Abram didn't mention God's name, neither did Sarai. God did not speak to Abram, nor Sarai, but he did speak to Hagar. Isn't it an interesting thing that, so far as we know, you look at chapter 17, the next word that God spoke was 13 years later. 13 years. That tells me something very interesting. When we choose to act on the basis of circumstances, God may choose to speak on the basis of circumstances. You know what we would have expected of God? For God to come booming down in the midst of all this and to say, "You blew it." Well, God didn't say that that way. He said it over 13 years plus. And he said it by circumstances. You want to live by circumstances? You want God to speak by circumstances? He'll do it. He did it. And let me tell you, you won't misinterpret when God speaks that way. But there was no fellowship. There was no union or communion in that. There was agony. And God was letting them stew, so to speak, in their own juices. Now, let me point out another thing to the Abrams on Father's Day. When we choose to let God speak to us through our wife, God will do it. God did not speak, well, Abram thought, perhaps. He acted as though God had spoken through Sarai. He had not. Isn't it interesting that, so far as the text tells us, the only way that Abram knew that the name of his son was Ishmael was because Hagar told him God said so? It must have been a rather humbling thing. And by the way, that reverses. I do not think that wives ought to expect that everything they learn from God comes from their husband. I think that there is a kind of priesthood taught that the husband is the priest of the family in the sense that everything about the wife and her relationship with God goes through the husband. Husbands are not priests for their wives, as I understand it. So that it works both ways. But whenever we start depending upon some intermediary for revelation, as Abram de facto did with Sarai, God then spoke to Hagar rather than to Abram. And that is to our detriment. If you come to church so that you can hear from someone else what God had to say to you, my friend, God may let you live with that, but it is not the same as God speaking with you directly, as I believe he does, through his word and through the ministry of his spirit. Now, let me get to what I've been waiting for. How to tell the difference between when to work and when to wait. Isn't that the crunch all of us face? When do we step ahead? When do we step out? When do we move? And when do we wait? You remember in the Old Testament, Saul, King Saul, was told by Samuel that before they went to war, Samuel was going to come and he was going to offer up a sacrifice. Well, Saul had rather clear words about that, but he heard the sound of the enemy approaching. And he knew that his troops were scared to death and they were beginning to desert. And no Samuel. So Saul says he forced himself to go ahead and to offer the sacrifice himself. It was wrong to work. He should have waited, because that's what God said to do. In the New Testament, you remember the story of Peter in prison. The saints are all gathered at the house of Mary. They're praying. I would have liked to have heard their prayers. I suspect they knew that Peter was up for execution. They probably said, "Lord, let him die quickly, painlessly. And be with all of the relatives who are no doubt going to grieve at his death." Somebody may have been foolish enough to pray that he got released. Peter was. He came to the door and he knocked. Servant girl answers the door and says, "Who's there?" "Peter, let me in." She goes in, you remember, and they're all still praying, "Lord, be with Peter. Maybe even at this hour he's dying." She says, "Peter's outside." She says, "Be still, be still. We're praying for Peter."
That was the time to work, not to pray. Sometimes praying about it is an act of unbelief, because it's just a delay from doing what God has evidenced that we must do. Well, that's the tension. I think I see some principles implied between the lines as to how we tell the difference. Let me first of all say a couple of things about when to work. As I understand the scriptures, we must first of all work when it is clear that it is our responsibility to do so. Okay? When it is our responsibility to do something. There are certain things that God has called us to do, and there are certain things that God has not called us to do. And we are to move ahead in faith on what God has said to do. For example, we have been called upon to witness to our faith in Jesus Christ. We have never been called upon to convert anybody, to convince anybody. And yet many of us act as though we have, and we have become an offense rather than the gospel because of our moving in an area that belongs to God. Witnessing is ours. Conversion is His, as I understand the scriptures. When it's our responsibility, we are to work. And I expect that there ought to be a principle or an imperative to indicate that, frankly. We can always move ahead when there is a principle that is at stake that is clear, or when there is an imperative to do so. Secondly, we should work when God has given us the means to do so. There are many things that need to be done. We cannot do them all ourselves. God provides the means spiritually through His Spirit. He provides the means through the spiritual gifts that He gives, through money, through other things, time. So we ought to do what God tells us to do, and we ought to do it with the power that He gives us. If He gives us the commission and the authority, move. Don't pray about it. Only as you move, pray about it. Now, when to wait. These are not hard and fast rules, but they are, I think, things that need to be considered. Number one, don't move when it is obvious that God is the obstacle. Don't move when it's obvious that God doesn't want you to do that. That's what Sarai should have seen. The Lord has prevented me from having children. It should have been obvious. The answer is no. Wait. You see, in that sense, Abram was pious in his passivity. He was pious in his waiting. When it came to waiting for God to provide the child, because it would have been lack of faith to move ahead. But his passivity with Sarai was wrong. So, we must wait when it is obvious that God is stopping us from moving ahead. Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul would try to go up one way and the Holy Spirit would prevent them. Now, I realize it takes wisdom to discern what are obstacles that God has placed there to be removed and when there are obstacles that have been placed there to stop us. That is why James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. I cannot give you hard and fast rules for that, nor can anyone else. Number two. I like this one. Wait when the desire to act appeals to our flesh. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Do you think Hagar was ugly? I don't. I don't think that Pharaoh, who is trying to pay a dowry to Abram, is going to give him the cast-off of Egypt. I suspect that Hagar was young, attractive, and appealing. Now stop and think about that. Here comes Sarai. Abram, I really think what you need to do is go to bed with Hagar. See, be careful. When your own desires get wrapped up in the issue, what you may want to do, like the bumper sticker says, when it feels good, do it. I think that the scriptural admonition is, when it feels good, think about it. You know, consider that that may be where your motivation's coming from. Not principle, but inclination. Number three, wait when the problem becomes more important than the principle. I think that's what happened here. Crisis can often, or apparent crisis, can often incline us to do things which we wouldn't ordinarily do. But under the heat of the pressure, we often fold. Be careful. Problems are never more important than principles. Problems test our principles. And whenever we start backing down on principles because of the problems, we are a problem. Number four, I think, and this is sort of the same thing restated. Never act in a way where the means are not appropriate to the ends. God's ends are certain. God's promises are sure. But God is not so weak that he has to attain those ends at the sacrifice of his character, of his attributes, or at the sacrifice of principles that he has laid down. So never act in the midst of a problem when the means are not appropriate to the ends, and the ultimate end is Jesus Christ. And obviously, this was a popular, it was a customary, it was accepted, so is divorce. So is living together without marriage. But it is not appropriate to the means which God has provided. All right, number five. Never work when God forbids it. That was Saul. Saul was told to wait until Samuel came. Now, I must hasten to say, that was not clearly said here. But it is also obvious that God had an ideal for marriage, and that was monogamy. And that had to be set aside to move ahead as it was. Number six, never work when our works evidence a lack of faith rather than the presence of it. What I see written through the entire spirit of chapter 16 is not that Sarai did this believing that was what God wanted her to do, but she did it somehow thinking that God was in her way and she had to take things into her own hands. Nowhere in the text do I see any evidence on Abram's part or in Sarai's that this was some great act of misguided faith. It was presumption. It was taking matters into their own hands. Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And whenever there comes down an issue where you don't know whether to work or wait, if you cannot work trusting that is what God wants you to do, don't do it. Number seven. Never work when our primary motivation is pressure from somebody else. Don't work under pressure. I get the distinct impression from reading this that Sarai really had a fine-tuned art of nagging. Maybe wrong. But I know that what Abram did, he did under duress, pressure. That can happen between husbands and wives. It can happen within the church. We have developed a very subtle and sophisticated system of getting people to do things they don't want to do. And very often the pressure is guilt, it is insecurity, something like that. Do not operate on the basis of other people's convictions or opinions as to what you ought to do, and in particular when they are suspect. Don't operate under pressure. Operate on the basis of faith. Now, that to me is the undercurrent. By the way, why all the emphasis on verses 7 through 16? Remember that the people who read this were the people who had to go into the promised land. And this to me is an explanation for them. And it says, here's why things are as they are. It's an explanation for things as they are today. The Arab-Israeli crisis. It's right here. It's the fruit of disobedience and unbelief.
What the Jews of that day had to recognize was that the circumstances they faced were in part the bed which Abram had made for them to lay in. Our sins do grow. Our sins do have devastating, lifelong consequences. Seemingly insignificant acts can lead to great problems. See, faith is looking at the promise of God and believing that God will accomplish it in His way, regardless of the problems. Unbelief is looking at the problems and figuring out that we need to do it in our way, regardless of the consequences. There's a great difference between the two. Let me give you the opportunity now to make comments or to ask questions.
The wife is subject to her husband in all things. That's the extent of her subjection. You say, well, how on earth is it done? And that's why I say to you, my friend, I do not think that Paul thinks that this is an easy thing, nor that it is a natural thing. That's why we must conclude our passage in our study this morning by noting that he deals with the enablement for such an action. How is it done? How does a wife subject herself? If you've been with us in our study, then you will not be surprised. This is only accomplished, my Christian wife, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is how it is done. It is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. If we wanted to put the picture all together, I think the teaching of the passage would be that the submission of the wife is divinely established from above. God established it. The submission of the Christian wife is encouraged from outside. That is the loving care and interest of the husband. But the submission of the wife ultimately is enabled from within, and that is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the context of our passage. We noticed in our study last week in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's exhortation, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the evidences of the filling of the Spirit was verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And verse 22, wives, submit yourselves. And Paul is very, very aware of the fact that it is unnatural, it is not easy, but the enablement for the wife to play her role in the home and in Christian marriage comes by being filled with the Spirit of God. My Christian wife, the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life is absolutely crucial and indispensable for a Christian home to function in your house as it ought to. The condition for the filling of the Holy Spirit was, as we noticed last week, absolute and complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's the problem. You show me a wife who cannot be submissive to her husband, and I shall show you a wife who does not know what it means to be subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are two sides of the coin. The wife who has crowned Jesus Christ Lord, Master in every area of her life, knows something of the filling of the Holy Spirit in that life. And it is by the enablement of the Holy Spirit that a woman is enabled to be subject to her own husband in all things. Let's pray, shall we? Father, grant that each of the girls and every wife present in the auditorium this morning might sense as never before the great need of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, that they may receive from thyself that controlling power.